All right, Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to be in verses 33 through 40. We've been on quite a venture through Hebrews 11. It's taken us 25 weeks so far through Hebrews 11 alone. Verse 32 took us 11 weeks. So we started this whole thing off with a definition of true biblical faith in Hebrews 11, 1. And immediately proceeded into the forming of the universe. And then on to Abel and Enoch. And that's where we took a small break there in verse 6 to understand what it means when God said that without faith, it is impossible to please him. And that anyone who comes to him must believe that he is and that he rewards those who seek him. From there, we moved on to Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Joseph and Moses. And the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, and then the Israelites marching around Jericho, and Rahab the prostitute, and then of course Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And we've learned so much about God's faithfulness and why these men and women were considered by God to be faithful. But the one overriding theme is that faithfulness is God's character. As faithfulness is a part of his very nature, he is faithful and he will always be faithful. And as we start to move on to the final part of Hebrews chapter 11, the Spirit is going to try and cement some very important truths into our head. Truths which he presented to us throughout the stories of our heroes of faith, but which I think have been very difficult for us to really get our heads to wrap around. Very difficult to have a place for some of those truths to land. And primarily it's this, that God's view of life and death and his view of the things of this world are so different than the way we tend to view these same things. We've talked about this. We tend to hold on to this world as if it is our life, our all in all, our everything, our only hope. We forget that this world and everything in it is quickly passing away, whereas eternity lasts a very long time. And see, too often we live as if what happens in this world, in terms of our personal circumstances, somehow reflect on God's faithfulness. In other words, if we like what is happening in our lives, we proclaim that God is faithful and he is good. And if we really can't stand what is happening in our life, we start to doubt God's faithfulness and disparage God's character. We have to remember, God sees things differently than we do. For example, when we think of Jephthah's daughter who was sacrificed, or David's baby boy who lost his life on account of David's sin, there is something within us that twists and turns and causes us to question both God's faithfulness and his justice. For some reason, we fail to realize that the instant those children died, they were in paradise, welcomed into their blessed eternity. They never had to face the pain, the horror, the depression, the failure, the sadness, and all the destruction that comes with this world of flesh. They never had to be dominated by sin or oppressed by sinful people. So you have to ask yourself, do you really think they complained about their lot in life? As I said before, they got to skip over all of it and just jump right to the reward. And believe me, they got the better deal. And it's kind of ironic. We tell people that they should know Jesus and trust themselves to God so they can go to heaven. Yet when they get there, we often act as if God did something wrong and was cruel to take them from this earth. Did you ever think that our whole perspective on this life just might be a little bit warped and a little bit skewed and a little bit off center? In this first part of Hebrews 11, 33 through 40, The Spirit is going to give us a little look at the Lord's perspective of such things as life, death, suffering, celebration, victory, defeat, glory, and honor, and all sorts of stuff like that. And we'd be wise to pay close attention as the Spirit wants us, each of us, to be willing to align our thoughts and our ideals with His perspective, so we can understand how He wants us to view our time here on this earth. And when I say thoughts and ideals, I'm speaking of the whole shebang, our emotions. In fact, our heart, mind, soul, and strength, every bit of it needs to be aligned with the Lord's perspective. And it's the only way we can successfully navigate this life and not be constantly torn to and fro by the events and ever-changing circumstances of our life. I'm sure some of you are tired of being ripped to and fro and that up and down roller coaster ride of a life. Now, before we jump into our text, I want to read quickly from 1 John, as I believe it frames for us the perspective that we as believers should have in regards to our life in this world. And as I read, I want you to really consider what this passage is saying and what it means for you, for your life. Not just what it means to you, but what it means for your life. And please try and avoid that tendency that most of us have to marginalize the implication of passages like this due to its intensity and the demands that it places on our lives. I want you to honestly think through this, because the Spirit wants you to own it. He wants this to be your truth. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You see, there is to be a complete separation between us and the world. Complete separation. We must not seek to find our home or our place in this world. We must not seek to find our fulfillment or our contentment in this world. We must not seek to find our meaning in the successes or the failures that we find in this world. And I guess another way to capture this is to pull from the phrase we've used over the last couple of weeks. And that is that we must never own our blessings in terms of this world, but only enjoy them. We find this in 1 Timothy 6:17. It will be apparent from our passage tonight that we cannot find ourselves attached to this world in any way, even when it comes to something as simple as the blessing of our physical lives. We must enjoy what God gives us. And if for some reason He wants it, we must be willing to let go and trust ourselves to His purposes in the same way that our heroes of faith did. Paul kind of comments on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29 through 31. But let me say this, dear brothers and sisters. The time that remains is very short. So from now on, those with wives should not focus only on their marriage. Those who weep or who rejoice or who buy things should not be absorbed by their weeping or their joy or their possessions. Those who use the things of this world should not become attached to them. For this world, as we know, will soon pass away. Paul speaks with some urgency. This passage and the one in 1 John drive a serious wedge between what we say we believe and how many of us actually live. And the Spirit wants the way we live to be in alignment with this truth. Again, the world is not our home. We have a home. It's waiting for us in heaven. Therefore, we must live as if this is not our home. And with this perspective, with this mindset, let's dive into the rest of Hebrews chapter 11. We'll start in verse 32 and read through 40. And what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, every time I read that first part of that passage, I want to throw my hands up in the air, do some high fives, do an end zone dance. I mean, it makes me want to rejoice. After all, that's how we've heard the Christian life should be, kicking some serious booty and just having just blessing in every aspect of our life. Our enemies just fall before us. That's what many of us have been taught. That's what many of us have hoped for. But as seamlessly as possible, with no transition to speak of, the Spirit eerily moves to those who are absolutely brutalized, demoralized, oppressed, and deals with them in the same way as he dealt with that first group. They were all commended for their faith. They were all honored by God because they believed. They were all preserved for the promise. But their experiences in this world were completely different. Some lived what we would consider to be powerful and incredible lives, where others just flat out suffered. Both eventually died, but for some reason, some deaths were pretty good and others were very hideous. For example, that phrase, "they were sawn in two," is believed to refer to the time when Manasseh slew Isaiah. And Isaiah was sawn in two by a wooden saw. If you can imagine, a wooden saw. So one, you know it took some time. And number two, you know it wasn't pretty. Now the way tradition goes, he was not sawn in half across his body, bisecting the top from the bottom. But he was hung upside down and sawn in half lengthwise, splitting the right half of his body from the left half of his body. And it was not until the saw reached his mouth that tradition says that his soul fled. I mean, just the thought of that is horrific. So let's think about this in terms of our own lives and our relationship with God. That's all for the gore, so... I know that many of us have felt from time to time, and sometimes for extended periods of time, that our lives have not been fair, and that the lot which has been handed to us is just too difficult, so hard that it must mean just one thing and one thing only: God is cruel, unloving, unmerciful, unjust, and just flat out mean. And I know that we have all thought that at one time or another. We foolishly have thought that. And with this perspective, we get so angry at him and just hell-bent to prove that he is everything that we feel he is. And our lives become consumed by our anger. In addition, we often become envious of others and the lives that they have been privileged to lead. And this envy also consumes us. We think it is all just so unfair. And we get twisted all up in knots, just absorbed into ourselves. And we become a total mess. Our anger and our envy. We must know this. They are rooted in various wrong beliefs about what this life is supposed to offer us. And what we believe God owes us in this life. Yet from what we read in this passage, we cannot really expect a specific outcome for our lives. I mean, our lives can teeter to one side or other of this spectrum between great blessing and great suffering, and of course, everything in between. You see, the issue is not our circumstances. The issue is never our circumstances. It's never really about them. It's about a faithful God who approves us by our faith in the midst of our circumstances. The circumstances, they're just the tools that the Lord used to faithfully accomplish his purposes in our lives, and that is to conform us into his image. And we must not forget that. That is the Lord's purpose for our lives, that we be conformed into his image. I also want you to just consider God's perspective. It's very clear to me that his view of life is so different than ours. For those of us who have suffered and have had very difficult lives, God says that the world is not worthy of us. How is that for a commendation? He's saying the world is not worthy of us. How would it be if we were to adopt this perspective as our own? It might change, just possibly, how much time we spend whining and just kind of this self-centered despair. And it's imperative that we get our heads wrapped around this truth. And to each of us, this must become an issue of faith. The world is not worthy of us. This means that we're special, that we're unique, we're set apart, that we were never truly made for this world. In fact, the truth is that we belong somewhere else entirely. We belong in the presence of the living God. And as soon as we die, that is exactly where we will be, in the presence of the living God, exactly where we belong. And I want you to look at the responses of these amazing faithful heroes, because they understood this. They were given the opportunity to put an end to their suffering and their torture, but they chose to endure it looking to their eternity. It's hard to believe this, but in the midst of that level of intense suffering, they rejected the opportunity given to them for release. They chose to boldly face the suffering that was appointed for them, even when that suffering ended in death. And this is an amazing view of life. They were able to live in freedom. Nobody could take anything from them. They lived a life in alignment with the way God views life and death. And they did not place such a high value on the things of this world, even their own lives, as we tend to do. They were ready to trade up, so to speak. They knew that this life was nothing and that they were okay with it being taken from them. They didn't even try to hold on. They looked forward to their reward, and they trusted that God was a faithful God who would deliver on his promise of that reward. And their faith kept them from falling into that trap of self-pity, believing that God was supposed to keep them from pain and harm and suffering, or that he was just supposed to give them prosperity, success, and blessing, like he did so many of their ancestors. Now the Spirit put forth these examples so we can understand God's thoughts, so we can peer into God's mind. Of course, the Spirit desires that we desire to be like our Father, to share His mind. And I know this is hard. We've all become so addicted to our comfort and our safety and that mistaken thought that God owes us good things in this life because we have served Him so faithfully. But hopefully, with this study in Hebrews, we can all rewrite those wrong beliefs with the truths that we have learned. Namely, that only God is good and we are not. We must therefore be conformed to His image and His ways because He is good and we are not. And we must relent from our demands that He conforms Himself to what we want when we want it. Thus, whether we are in a time of great blessing or a time of great suffering, our eyes must always be fixed on the Lord and on our eternal reward, not on ourselves. We might want to highlight that if you're taking notes. Not on ourselves, exclamation marks, about five of them. Look at Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That comma threw me off. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So the Spirit exhorts us in this manner because of a promise that has been made to every one of us elsewhere in the New Testament. Here's that promise. And that is that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. All those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's no way around this. If your aim is to be like Jesus, you will be hated just as He was hated. It comes with the territory. Jesus predicted this and warned us of this reality. If your desire is to be like the world, you will be loved. You will be accepted. You'll find a place to fit. But if your aim is to be like Jesus, you will be hated. John 15, verse 18 through 20. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they kept My word, they will keep yours also. I want you to focus on that phrase. But I chose you out of this world. See, according to Hebrews 11:13, we are strangers and exiles on this earth. We don't belong. It's not how we're supposed to live. We are not to live as if we are kind of belong to this world. Striving so hard to find a way to hold on and to make some fragment of peace with this world so that we can kind of live in both places. The world is an enemy of a God. And ultimately, we have to choose. Are we a friend of God, or do we want to join His enemies? And since it's an enemy of God, it hates all those who truly love God. Therefore, we must know and expect resistance as a normal part of our life. If you're not experiencing that, you got to ask yourself a question. Whose friend am I? It should not confuse us or dumbfound us when we face any kind of suffering. Besides, we were chosen out of this world from before time. We studied that in Ephesians 1:4, before anything was ever made. Before we were born, we were marked in God's mind as holy unto the Lord. And therefore, I do not believe that it is a stretch to say that even the suffering that we experienced as children resulted from the hate that the world and the enemy has for people who have been chosen of God and marked by Him for His own possession. Now, as we've learned throughout chapter 11, God's clearly used all of that suffering for His own purposes and His own glory, as He causes all things to work out for the good of those who love Him, even the hate that's poured out on our lives. Our suffering has not been random. It has not been excessive. It was just what God needed to accomplish His purposes in and through our lives, so that we can be in this very place where we can freely choose to live as chosen ones, separated from the world, fully identified as sons and daughters of the living God, knowing that the full consummation of our reward is ahead of us. It is coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, for each of us, this has to become an issue of faith. Now, verse 39 and 40, we're going to spend some time on, because this captures the whole point. Verse 39 actually takes us back to Hebrews 11:6. The heroes of faith were commended not because of what they did, but because of their faith. That is it. Their great victories were pleasing to God because they were rooted in faith. In the same way, their great suffering was pleasing to God because it was rooted in faith. And that's the only reason why they were acceptable to God. Each of them at some point or another chose to bet their lives on the character and nature of God, despite what they were personally experiencing in their circumstances, whether good or bad. As such, each of them was approved. And the idea here is this: they did not internalize their personal circumstances in such a way that they became angry at God, blamed Him, and became bitter at Him, as if He really owed them something different. They did not think that their own personal victory or suffering stood in conflict with God and His great compassion, unfailing love, and faithfulness. In fact, to them, they had no connection. The one really had nothing to do with the other. What was happening in their life had nothing to do with God and His faithfulness in their life. To them, God was faithful, period, because He is faithful, as faithfulness is part and parcel of His character and nature, just like unfailing love. And I believe that the saints of old remembered what was written in their scriptures, Deuteronomy 32, verse 1 and verse 3 through 4. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth, for I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the Rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. Yes, God's work in our lives is always perfect. It's always exactly what we need, considering again that our aim, our goal, is to be like Him in all things. And this is why we can, not only, but I think really think we must, absolutely must, deal with this and get to this place where we can ascribe greatness to our God and stop disparaging Him. just because we don't like what's happening in our practical circumstances of our life. He is faithful, without injustice, righteous and upright is he, and all his ways are perfect. That is our God. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you have to like what you're going through. Never a requirement. And the writer of Hebrews will make that clear in chapter 12. You don't have to like it. But we can't confuse our we can't use our circumstances to define our theology. Do you understand that? We cannot use our circumstances to define our theology. One has nothing to do with the other. Now, verse 39 through 40 is also intended to induce both an intellectual and emotional response in each of us. See, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. The lesser being the heroes of old, and all of us who have the Holy Spirit of Christ are the greater. Follow me on this. If these great heroes of old, who did not have the privilege of being filled with the Holy Spirit, were motivated by a hope of paradise and a promise of eternal life, and that was enough for them to live these lives of amazing faith, to make these amazing decisions, how should our great reward motivate us? Our promise is Jesus. He is our reward. Our promise is his perfect love and a peace that is indescribable. And the argument that the Spirit makes is that clearly our willingness to live by faith and bet our lives on the character and nature of Christ should far exceed that of the Old Testament saints. That includes Enoch and Noah. They heard about God. They even walked with God. But we know God as Jesus Christ through the person of the Holy Spirit dwells within our being. We abide with God. Now, these verses are also intended to provide for us a stark contrast to life under the law versus a life lived completely under the grace of Jesus Christ. The argument is this: since God gives us the amazing blessing of living under grace, having been forgiven of every sin we have ever done or ever will do, the kind of faith which should be displayed in and through our lives should supersede that of the Old Testament saints. It should supersede that of Abraham, that of David. Moreover, as we studied earlier in Hebrews, if God allows us to run into his presence anytime we want, and there's no longer any wall of separation between us and God, Hebrews 10, 21 through 22, we should, as it said, without wavering, hold tightly to our hope and promise of salvation, knowing that God can be fully trusted to keep his promises. Hebrews 10, 34 through 35. Not only that, he loves us. And he's given us his grace because he does. Not because of what we can do for him, but merely because he loves us. He chose you and me to be objects of great affection, compassion, mercy, and tender love. He chose us to be in intimacy with. And he always keeps his eye on us. He's always watching, always involved. In fact, we're told in Psalm 139, 17, that his thoughts towards us are innumerable. See, he chose us to be vessels through which he lives and through which his glory is displayed to the world and to all the spiritual authorities that rule in this world. He mocks them through what he does in our lives. Therefore, we must not throw away our confident trust in the Lord, no matter what happens in our lives. We have better things waiting for us in eternity. This life is not our end-all, be-all. It was never intended to be. As such, this world will always disappoint. It will never truly satisfy us or bring us contentment. This world and all that it has to offer us is wanting. It leaves us wanting always. And believe me, even if you get what you think you really want, thinking it's going to make you happy on this earth, it's just a matter of time you're going to be wanting something else, something more, and then something else, and something more, and something else, and something more. None of it fills that hole in our soul. And there is never an ending point to our lusts and our desires. It just goes on and on and on. And I know that not even a husband, a wife, a boyfriend, or girlfriend, or any of the things that we think are the epitome in this life can ever fill the hole in our soul. Our only contentment and satisfaction comes from knowing Jesus. That is it. Now, 1140 is fascinating because it brings it all together, our hope. It brings it all together in terms of the fullness of our motivation and what's going on here. Despite all their heroics, okay, the heroes of old did not receive the promise. They still have to wait and wait and wait until the time when we are perfected. Now, the meaning of this may not be so readily apparent to you, but the reason they have to wait for us is that God intends that all of his loved ones be united under faith into one body, all together as one, as a bride prepared for a son, collectively a temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and Ephesians 2:19 through 22. See, we've had this tendency to think of it as being Old Testament, New Testament. But it is not us and them. It has never really, really been divided that way. It has just seemed that way. It has always been and is collectively us. Paul captures this in Romans 10:12, Galatians 3:28, and Colossians 3:11. And Jesus does as well when he says that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 8:11 and Luke 13:28 through 29. See, we all comprise one body, the bride of Christ. Now, this time of perfection, it refers to the time of the end, the time of the believer's resurrection from the dead, or to use a more technical term, the first resurrection. The time where the saints are purified, and that happens very soon after that thing we call the first resurrection. Now, the resurrection of the dead for believers was prophesied about in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 and verse 13. And Daniel was writing about the time of the end, you know, with the Antichrist and the tribulation and all of that. So the hope of our resurrection has been around a very long time. But more specifically, the first resurrection is referenced in Revelation 20, verse 5 through 6. Where it states that those who participate in the first resurrection will rule and will reign with Christ for 1,000 years when he returns to the earth. Now, in the Greek, the word protos, which is translated into English as first, as in first resurrection, literally means first in time, first in place, first in order, and first in importance. Thus, there isn't going to be another first. This is it. There's going to be no other resurrection prior to this event mentioned in Revelation 20. The first resurrection is the time when the dead in Christ will arise first, which includes all the Old Testament saints. Because if you remember, Christ went to them after his crucifixion in those 3 days. He went down to the earth and preached the gospel to them, so they knew that he was the object of their faith. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those who are alive and still remain on the earth will be caught up together with them, being the dead in Christ, and we'll all meet Jesus in the clouds, and we will be with him from that time forward and forever. This is again written about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. We call it the rapture. The writer of Revelation, John, calls it the first resurrection. In Corinthians, Paul explains that this is the time when the mortal shall put on immortality. So let's read how he captures this. We're going to jump in the middle of kind of a rather long, drawn-out argument that Paul makes regarding the resurrection. So we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 35 through 53. But someone may ask, how will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies will they have? What a foolish question. When you put a seed into the ground, it doesn't grow into a plant unless it dies first. And what you put in the ground is not the plant that will grow, but only a bare seed of wheat or whatever you're planting. Then God gives it the new body he wants it to have. A different plant grows from each kind of seed. Similarly, there are different kinds of flesh. One kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are also bodies in the heavens and bodies on the earth. The glory of the heavenly bodies is different from the glory of the earthly bodies. The sun has one kind of glory, while the moon and stars each have another kind, and even the stars differ from each other in glory. It is the same way with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They are buried as natural human bodies, but they'll be raised as spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies. The scripture tells us, the first man, Adam, became a living person, but the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. What comes first is the natural body, then the spiritual body comes later. Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth, while Christ, the second man, came from heaven. Earthly people are like earthly man, and heavenly people are like the heavenly man. Just like we are now like the earthly man, we will someday be like the heavenly man. What I am saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. See, this is amazing. We get entirely new bodies at the first resurrection. And then we're told that we will be judged. 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 15. 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Romans 14:10. This judgment is about purifying us, making us completely clean, prepared, dressed in white, permitted to wear the finest white linen as we join the marriage supper of the Lamb, along with all those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, including all our heroes of faith like Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and so on. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage or to the wedding feast of the Lamb. These are true words that come from God. Revelation 19, 7 through 9. So this is our hope. One day we will be united or made one with Jesus Christ. This is why we endure. This is why we can make it through our times of suffering. Our promise is beyond fabulous. We will be one with Jesus in the same way that he is one with the Father, all being perfected into one. John 17, 22 through 23. And our faithful God will ensure that this comes to be, as he said. These are true words that come from God. Revelation 19, 9. So this is the reason why the saints of old must wait. They wait for us. They wait for that time where together we will be perfected into this beautiful bride of Christ and made one with Jesus and one with the Father. Now, this is something that I can't even imagine or begin to fathom, or words cannot even capture what it means. Wholly inadequate is our language ability to define what this union with Christ will be like, but I know it will be nothing short of glorious. So in closing this amazing chapter, I want to reach back to the end of chapter 10, the very end of it, which kind of was the foundation for launching into chapter 11, and remind us of the truth that should mark and define our time here on earth. Hebrews 10, 37 through 38. For in just a little while, the coming one will come and not delay, and a righteous person will live by faith. But I have no pleasure in anyone who turns away. You see, without question, Jesus is coming back. Therefore, we must live by faith. And because of what we have been given, what we have been promised, our entire life should be marked by this truth. Our entire life should be based on what we know to be true of God's character and nature. And not our fears, not our failings, and not on anything that this world has to offer. There should not be a single area in our lives that is not marked or defined by who God is and who we are to God. Remember, the point of 11, 39 through 40 is that our faith should by magnitude speak louder than the faith of all the heroes that we have studied over the last 25 weeks. That's amazing. What's that saying is that the potential that is in each one of us is just unrealized, untapped, but it's there. In each one of us, that potential is there. It's burning, it's ready, waiting to be burst out of our bodies. And again, I believe that's what the coming down of the wall will help produce in our lives. When we take those bricks of wrong belief that have been limiting us in our ability to know him and experience him, and we let them melt away, and Jesus comes in and does that with us, I think what will flow from us is going to just shock this world, and we will live lives that exceed the faith of Enoch, Noah, and David, and Abraham, and Moses, who was a friend of God. People will be saying, the angels will be saying, the enemies, the rulers and authorities of this world will be saying, oh, there goes Taylor. Let's stay away from him. There goes Jessica. Get out of her way. They will not want to have anything to do with us. They're scared of us already. Imagine what it's going to be like when this potential is just coming forth from our bodies. It's going to be amazing. Next week, we're going to jump into chapter 12 and start to understand how this life of faith is to be practically achieved in our day in and day out lives, even though we all have so much junk that's still in the way. He's going to talk to how we get rid of that junk, melt that stone, crack it up, break it open, and let Jesus shine forth from our lives. Let's pray. Father, it's been an amazing time of just study and just intensity, learning how you just flow in people's lives and learning how you just really desire us beyond anything we can imagine. And I know you just want yourself to be glorified in and through these bodies here. And I can't wait for it. Thank you that there is this potential. It's not something we're looking for. We don't have to go find it. It's not something that we have to try to do to achieve it, but it's there. It's there because you have said that our lives should exceed and just glorify you beyond anything this world has ever imagined. I know that this world is waiting to see it. They've seen it in times past. They've seen it in saints of old. They've seen it in martyrs. And I know they're going to see it in us. And I just pray that you just continue to quickly, God, melt that wall so your provision flows to this body. And I pray that we would get our heads straight around this truth. We do not belong in this world. Help us remember that every day so we're not holding on. We're not white knuckling. We're not trying to compromise. We're not trying to be okay in both places. I pray that you help us be okay with the truth that we are strangers and exiles here on this earth, chosen out of it and sent here so that we can wake people up from the dead by letting them see you live through our lives. And I just pray, God, that you would do this work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.